Let's pray together. Great and faithful Lord God, we worship you this morning as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of believers and their children. And we thank you so much, Lord, for drawing into your family another disciple of Jesus Christ, Noah Robert. We thank you so much for giving us this sure hope that you are near to your people and desire to be a father to everyone who calls upon you in truth. We pray that you would bless this child and cause him to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless his parents and siblings and his extended family members and church members as they pray for him and encourage him and help him and practice repentance with him, teaching him to trust in Jesus and turn from sin, to find joy in the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep him from sin and temptation. And we pray that his life would be a powerful help in the movement of the kingdom of God and in the church's assault against hell and the devil. So please do bless him and all of the little ones in this congregation. We pray that each one would come to know you and serve you young and with great zeal and energy. We pray, Lord, that you would also help us now as we turn to your word. We pray that your word would be precious to us, that we would hear it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, though it is mediated to us in its proclamation through not only a single man, but also a tradition. And we pray that you would help us to treasure the tradition in which we find ourselves as we also work and pray for further reformation. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would move among us, that the word would be to us living and active and powerful, life-changing. We pray that we would be changed today. For Jesus' sake, we pray these things. Amen. Being Reformation weekend, I hope to present on a timeless and contemporary issue with help from 16th century reformer Ulrich Zwingli. The issue that we consider this morning is our need to get the gospel right and to adorn that gospel with works of repentance. Very important, isn't it? To get the gospel right and then to live well in that gospel. A very contemporary, relevant need today. A church that I respect in many other ways has a slogan, just do good. And it sounds admirable. We want to do good. We want to live well. But regrettably, this congregation doesn't seem to always get the gospel right and therefore lacks the power to just do good. Other churches, one might hear frequent sermons about the gospel, but see little fruit that grows from the gospel. And both of those kinds of scenarios represent serious imbalances, but Scripture teaches us another way. And we want to consider that other way in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 20. A text also on baptism, though we won't be focusing on baptism, but focusing on how baptism is connected to repentance and an adorning of the gospel. So Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 20. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every axe that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." It's quite an introduction, isn't it, to a sermon. You brood of vipers, repent. A solemn warning, isn't it? And so you see a good response from the crowd. The crowd says, "What should we do then?" John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him one who has none. And the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "What should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Notice that combination. He preached the good news to them. He declared the gospel to them, but he also exhorted them to adorn that gospel with repentance. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Amen. We're going to hear this morning from the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli, as we did a bit last night as well, on what the gospel is and how it empowers us to live well. Zwingli is more known for his Reformation than for his theology. Many of us have probably never read anything by Zwingli. His writings, to be fair, were often rushed and not carefully edited. He said at one point in one of his publications, "I sometimes send to the printer books that I've never even reread after writing them." Can you imagine writing something and not even rereading it, sending it to the printer? But such was his life. It was a life of almost frantic activity in the time of the early Reformation. He lacked the opportunity to polish his work the way that Calvin polished his Institutes for almost two decades. That can become a very good work if you have two decades to revise and improve. Zwingli didn't have that opportunity, didn't live long enough. Still, Zwingli's works are worth reading today. His 1525 commentary on True and False Religion is the earliest comprehensive Protestant theology, well worth reading today. This book helps us to focus on getting the gospel right and on adorning the gospel with works of repentance. So I want to draw from that and give you several quotations from that writing on that theme of getting the gospel right and adorning the gospel with works of repentance. So let's first of all think on that, what it is to get the gospel right and how critical that is. We could say, probably all of us could say, that the gospel is the good news. It's a message of the finished work of Jesus Christ that is for our justification and our sanctification, our total salvation. The gospel is a message of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. It's a message, isn't it? It is a message with content. It's a report. It's good news. That's why we call it the gospel. But Zwingli reminds us that the gospel is more than a message. It's more than a communication of a certain content. He reminds us that the gospel is not only a message of salvation, but it's also the power for salvation. And that reminds us, doesn't it, of Romans 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Listen to Zwingli. He says, the gospel is a thing which saves the believer. It's a thing. It's not just a message. It's a thing. The gospel, he says, is the might of God by which he gave his own son for us. There is power in the gospel. He says that it is a gospel act when God begins to save a sinner through the ministry of the law by which the Spirit works repentance. Interesting how he shows that even the working of the law toward repentance is the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. He says that this is necessary, this movement of the Spirit in us through the convicting message of the law, because, he says, unless we repent, are disgusted with ourselves, ashamed of ourselves, Christ does not become saving and valuable to us who now know what law is and what sin is. And so he teaches us that with the goal of salvation, God uses the gospel to engage the elect in penetrating self-examination. It's interesting in our text as well. John communicates something of the gospel, of who God is in his holiness and in his gift of Christ, and the people examine themselves. They say, what should we do? Self-examination. Very important, isn't it? Zwingli says that as a result of this self-examination, a work wrought by the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the law, an elect person, quote, finds nothing but despair, first of all. Nothing but despair as a man examines himself in light of the holiness of God and of his law. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? That's why the Israelites were frightened when God met with them to give them the law. They find nothing but despair. Hence, he says, wholly distrusting himself. That's important, isn't it? That we distrust ourselves. He is forced to take refuge in the mercy of God. There's no other place to turn. That's why Nahum chapter 1 verse 7 says, God is good, a refuge in times of trouble. The law is troubling to us in that work of conviction. And it forces us to take refuge in the mercy of God. But, he goes on, when he has begun to do that, justice makes him afraid. Then, he says, Christ appears, who has satisfied the divine justice for our trespasses. When once there is faith in him, then salvation is found. For he is the infallible pledge of God's mercy. It's a beautiful description of how God works salvation in his people. Not always in a sort of self-conscious, traumatic experience as described here, but certainly there is that movement, isn't there? From despair in ourselves in relation to the law, to moving to take mercy in God, understanding his justice, and then finding salvation in Christ. Zwingli explains as well that the gospel is a one-sided power. He says that the gospel, as we would concur, is energized not by man, but by the Holy Spirit. He says, I leave nothing to man, to whom some, on the contrary, ascribe so much. It's only through the Holy Spirit's convicting work, he says, that man knows himself and is disgusted with himself when known. Or how do we know ourselves? Or how do we come to know our depravity and our misery? How are we enabled to look beyond everything that seems good, that presents well about ourselves to others and say, I know who I am in my sin deep down? Well, it's the work of the Holy Spirit who enables us to cry out in that sort of desperation. Likewise, he says, it's only the Spirit who so enlightens and attracts our hearts that we trust in Christ and lean on him who is the Son of God, who was sent for us, whose brothers we become by his mercy, not by our own merits. See, the gospel, says Zwingli, extols Christ and his finished work. It points us to the majesty and the beauty of Jesus and his saving work. He says this, if we could have won salvation by our own works or our own innocence, Christ would have died in vain. He has in mind here Galatians 2, verse 21. In this connection, Zwingli proves from a half dozen texts in his words that through Christ alone, we are given salvation, blessedness, grace, pardon, and all that makes us in any way worthy in the sight of a righteous God. You get the sense that Zwingli could have written question and answer 60 of the Heidelberg Catechism, that we receive the righteousness of God so that it's as if we'd never sinned nor been sinners as we receive Christ with a believing heart. What a beautiful gospel. A beautiful one-sided gospel. Now, as expected, Zwingli responds to the argument from his opponents that a one-sided gospel will produce carnal Christians, right? And we've perhaps heard this argument as well. If you make salvation all of God, all of grace, all of Christ, if you ascribe nothing to man, as Zwingli says, well, then surely people will live ungodly because they don't feel compelled to contribute to their salvation. Well, how does he respond to that? It's very important what he says. He says that to make that suggestion or that accusation that a gospel of free grace will produce carnal Christians, to make that suggestion is to totally misunderstand the nature of salvation. To totally misunderstand the nature of salvation. Listen, he says, in reality, Christ is such a treasure of the soul that fixes his heart and hope on him that he certainly becomes more precious to believers than their sins. And that's true, isn't it? If salvation is really a one-sided, powerful work of God in Christ, in which God draws his elect to himself, making Christ precious to believers, then Christ becomes more precious than our sin. Furthermore, those who have been truly healed by Christ, he says, of so great a disease as sin, would never wish to be so ill again. And that's true, isn't it? He gives this illustration, which I think is illustrative of his ability to communicate on a very common, ordinary level. He said, would anybody be so foolish as to intentionally break his leg a second time simply because he's found a physician that can cure anything? Right? If you break your leg, you find somebody who can set your leg, and you say, well, I know somebody who can cure it, so I'm going to go out and break my leg again. He said, no, of course it'd be foolish. Well, he says the same thing is true in the Christian life. If you've come to God in Christ and found that physician who can cure you and has cured you from your sin, you would never go out and sin again simply because someone can cure that sin. Right? It misunderstands the whole nature of salvation. And he says very powerfully, drawing from Romans 6, verse 1, those who sin that grace may abound have never felt the pain of sin. have never felt the self-condemnation of the law. And so those who sin that grace may abound actually don't know grace, and actually don't know sin, and actually don't know God. So for Zwingli, the gospel is the power of God whereby he raises up dead sinners to a believing relationship with his Son. A one-sided, powerful gospel. Now, he goes on to say that that gospel needs to be adorned with repentance. And so let's turn to that second point, adorning the gospel with repentance. And I want to highlight, first of all, how important repentance, or the turning from sin, the pursuit of a godly life, how important that is to Zwingli. This is very important to see how he, on the one hand, believes in a one-sided gospel, the power of God, and on the other hand, how vitally important repentance is, this turning away from sin. He actually calls repentance the second part of the gospel. The second part of the gospel, part two of the gospel. Repentance is the act in which God's children, says Zwingli, revolt against sin. It's a revolt against sin. It's a revolution against sin, an assault against the devil. Revolt against sin, the sin from which he's been delivered through the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ. So there's this deliverance, and then there's this assault against sin. It's like escaping from a torture chamber. And then once you've escaped, returning to that torture chamber to attack it and fight against it. That's what Zwingli says repentance is. He says this, the Christian religion is nothing else than a firm hope in God through Christ Jesus and a blameless life wrought after the pattern of Christ. See the two parts there? A firm hope in God through Christ Jesus and a blameless life wrought after the pattern of Christ. He then talks about the goal of repentance. And he says the goal of repentance is a new life. It's a new life, not just in principle, as we find our union with Christ, but in practice, in our living, in our thinking, in our behavior, in our testimony. Listen to how he describes this. When divine majesty formed the plan of redeeming man, it did not intend that the world should persist and become inveterate in its wickedness. God did not resolve that after redemption, there should be no change from our former diseased state. So that's not salvation. Salvation is a deliverance and then a building up in godliness. He goes on to put it this way. God would not deliver man at so great a cost. So he's starting with the gospel there, isn't he? He's going to turn to repentance. But think about that, the great cost of our salvation. We talk about salvation full and free, but very costly to God, right? Through the gift of his beloved Son. God would not deliver man at so great a cost and yet allow him, after his deliverance, to wallow in his old sins. That's not the plan of God. Our lives, he says, and our characters must be changed. Our lives and our characters must be changed. And we see this in the ministry of John the Baptist. Again, thinking about our text in Luke chapter 3. John called the people to repent. And then Zwingli puts these words into the mouth of John the Baptist from Luke chapter 3. As if John is saying to those who are listening, as he's baptizing in the river, divine justice is so exasperated that unless you change your character, you are sure to suffer bitter punishment, yea, utter destruction and death. And John says that the axe is laid to the root already. So he says, unless you change your character, you will surely suffer bitter destruction, utter punishment and death. And so the people heard this message of the need for a changed life. They were influenced by his preaching and they came to be baptized. And they asked about the fruit worthy of repentance. They wanted to be baptized. They wanted to receive that sign that God was for them. That God had covered over their sins by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, so that they could leave in confidence and live a holy life. As we think about baptism this morning, we could perhaps note that Zwingli, in his early work of Reformation, became concerned about the idea at first of covenantal baptism. He at first looked at infant covenantal baptism as sort of a leftover from the Roman Catholic days, and began to study it with some concern. But through his study of Scripture and the Church Fathers, he came later to write a beautiful defense of covenantal baptism. And he says, this is consistent with the pattern of the covenant in the Old Testament, and it sets even little children apart as disciples, as those who from their littlest years are going to be taught to call upon God as Father and to follow after Jesus Christ, to fight against their sins, to claim the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to live a godly life even from their earliest years. And he came to be a strong defender of covenantal baptism. Baptism, in his understanding, assists the life of repentance, in that the baptized will be, and I quote here, ashamed to be openly sealed with the seal of repentance, and then to openly defile oneself with the old vices. And that's one of the benefits of baptism, isn't it? Even for young children, that the parents are able, as the children come to years of understanding, to say, you've been marked with this promise of God. You've been openly sealed with the seal of repentance. God has pledged to you the promise of a new life. His name is upon you. And you ought then to be ashamed to defile yourself with the old vices. A beautiful, beautiful gift to the church is baptism. He then also speaks of the duration of repentance. And to no surprise, he says that repentance is not an act that is to last a certain time and then be put aside. It is to last permanently, as long as we carry about this pitiful burden of the body. It sounds like he has in mind there Romans chapter 7 near the end where Paul says, I live in this body of death. That's the language of one who knows his need to continually repent. And so we ask ourselves, are we living still in a body of death, a body that is going to experience death as a reminder of our sins that we continue to commit? And if so, we're called to live the life of repentance, to turn from that life of death, to pursue a true life. Sin, he reminds the people of God, continues to live and grow even in a believer, must be fought against. You may have heard before Luther talking about original sin as a man's beard. Luther said that original sin is like a man's beard. He shaves it off, he fights against it, he hacks it off, and then by the end of the day it's already growing back again. Some of us clearly have given up the fight against at least by way of that illustration. But he says, don't give up. You've got to keep shaving off that original sin. It will grow back again, but you keep shaving it off. Zwingli, as a similar illustration, though, he would say, I did not borrow this from Luther. There was this somewhat of a competition between the two, saying we didn't learn anything from each other. I think probably not true. But Zwingli actually sort of one-ups Luther with this illustration. He says, no, sin in the believer is like cancerous evil growths, which as soon as they spring up must be crushed, cut off, stifled as things highly unbecoming a Christian.
That's actually a better illustration, isn't it? I think so anyway. We may have different views on how becoming a beard is for a man, but Zwingli's right in saying nobody views cancerous growths as becoming a person, and that's what sin is like. We must cut it off. We can't say, well, I might be content with this sin. We must cut it off. He says this labor, this struggle, this watchfulness, what is it if it's not repentance? Hear the terms that he uses? It's a struggle. It's a watchfulness. It is a labor. He uses another illustration to describe the duration of repentance, the continual fight against sin. He says repentance is like regularly changing out of dirty clothes into clean ones. We would never wear dirty clothes to a wedding feast. Jesus illustrates this, doesn't he, in Matthew chapter 22, verses 11 through 13. The idea of wearing the wrong garments to a wedding feast. We'd be careful and thoughtful about that. Likewise, in our spiritual lives, says Zwingli, we so clothe ourselves and so walk as not to disgrace ourselves and insult the bridegroom. And so we're constantly changing our clothes, changing out of the dirty clothes of the life of sin and putting on the clothes of righteousness. He's using language from Paul, isn't he? The idea of putting off and putting on as if it were clothes. I'll close this morning by reflecting with Zwingli on some expressions of repentance. In other words, what will a gospel-wrought, repentant life look like? What are some characteristics or qualities of the repentant life? And maybe we can use these also to test ourselves so that we might better pursue a repenting life. A few traits here. First of all, he says that the life of repentance will be a joyful life. That's quite something for a 16th century person to say. A man who lived with many sorrows and griefs. Life was hard in the 16th century. Death was everywhere around people. Life was just difficult in terms of hygiene and diet and all the rest. But he says the life of repentance actually is a joyful life. He capitalizes on Paul's idea that the kingdom of God is joy in the Holy Ghost. He explains it this way. The law tells a man that he has received a mortal wound which will surely plunge him into everlasting night. The gospel, like a physician, tells the wounded to, quote, be of good cheer, as the wound could be sewed up and all made good again. We need to remember that, don't we? The law is bad news to those who have sinned. The gospel is good news. It puts a smile on our faces because it's put a smile in our hearts. It changes our disposition toward God and toward others, toward the law, toward the Bible, toward all of life. He says this, this is the gospel, that sins are remitted in the name of Christ, and no heart ever received tidings more glad. Your sins are forgiven you in Christ. That's good news. That's the gospel. And that changes our attitude from sorrow to joy. It exchanges those robes of heaviness and grief to garments of praise and beauty and gladness. So the repenting life is, first of all, a joyful life. Secondly, he says, it is a watchful life. He says this, repentance is being on guard. Being on guard, lest you fall back into the ways you have already condemned. It's interesting, isn't it? In the Christian life, we condemn our old ways. One of the 16th century baptismal forms says that we renounce the devil and his works in the Christian life. We condemn those works. Now in the Christian life, we're watchful. We're watchful to make sure that those forms of life which we have condemned do not come into our life again. Repentance includes, he says, a sobering fear of relapsing into sin. Joyful life, yes, but there's a sobering fear lest we relapse into sin. Third, and he says many other things, but I'll leave you with just these three. A repentant life is also a lawful life. A lawful life. He uses this category, which we've come to appreciate, that the law, first of all, condemns us, then leads us to Christ, and then becomes, as Luther said, no longer a stick that beats us, but now a staff that we walk with. So the Christian life is a lawful life. After writing on repentance, he turns briefly back to the law. He says, through the law, we understand what God demands and what he forbids. Since love fulfills the law, he says, they who serve under Christ are bound to do that which love orders. This is so vital, isn't it? To be lawful Christians. It's so vital for our testimony. Of course, it's vital for our personal walk with Christ, but it's vital for our testimony. Some time ago, I was talking with a principal of a Christian school who had a very troubling meeting with a director of transportation for the public school system, which provided busing for the Christian school kids under state law. And the director of transportation said to this Christian school principal, I hate to tell you this, but your students are the worst on our bus. When we took on this contract to take your children to school, we were hopeful and excited. We thought this will be great. Christian children, taking them to school on the bus will be great. And then I hope never forget this exact phrase from this transportation director who said to this Christian school principal, your witness is unappealing and your brand undesirable. We might not think of ourselves as a brand, but I think the person nailed it. We do have a brand. We have an identity. And the person said, your brand is undesirable. We're not interested in what you believe so fervently. No, I hope and pray that this was corrected and that this is not characteristic of Christian children as a whole. But I just use this illustration to say this is one reason why the lawful life is so vital. You know, we may not forsake the law and say that we're delivered from the law in respect to obedience. So what we see is, as we close, is that Zwingli lived with this tension, a tension that we all have to live with in the Christian life, a tension which maintains, in his words, that the redemption brought by Christ is mighty and effective for all that pertains to salvation. Salvation is all of God. And the other part of this tension, that on the other hand, blamelessness is so uniformly demanded by God. Is there tension there? Of course there is. We could easily cut that tension by saying blamelessness is no longer required by God. Or we could cut that tension by saying the gospel is not all of God. It's what we have to contribute to. Somebody says, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. They're both true. There's tension there, but we need to live with that tension. When the gospel of Christ moves us, and when it moves in us from the realm of teaching to the realm of experience, we too will be able to guard on the one hand against any concept of works righteousness and reject that, and on the other hand, reject all forms of lawlessness. And so we pray that God would help us all in our church, in our families, in our individual lives to get the gospel right and to adorn that gospel with works of repentance. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for this gospel, this good news, which is a great joy to us who believe. We pray that you would spread this good news among us so that all of us would know that power of God and that it would spread beyond us so that our friends and neighbors and other loved ones, yea, the whole world would know the good news
of salvation in Jesus. And we pray that as we come to know this power, that we would also watch and strive and fight to adorn the gospel with works of repentance. Help us to turn from our sins through your Holy Spirit. May your Spirit give us no rest, no comfort, no joy in our sins, but only in turning from sin. We pray this, pleading for your help and thankful for your promise to be with us even to the end. Amen.